All right. Well, exciting as we're able to have some communion and prayer, and we look forward to being able to do that in person with you in just a little bit at 11 o'clock as you see the team packing up and getting ready to head over there. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn with me to the book of Acts. As you guys know, we've been walking through the book of Acts, seeing this amazing story unfold. Remember, Jesus's death, resurrection, ascension, all of that happens there in the Gospels, but before he ascended up into heaven, he gave this command, go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples. But he said, hey, I want you to wait until you receive power to be my witnesses. And then he kind of gives instructions that we look at as kind of an outline for the book of Acts. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost. And we've kind of been in that section of the uttermost, watching the gospel go to the ends of the earth over these last couple of weeks. In fact, we were seeing this first missionary trip. Yeah, throughout all the adversity and opposition, God was sprinkling his people, you know, out there as they were sharing the good news. Let me tell you about Jesus. But there at Antioch, as Paul and Barnabas and these guys began to pray and teach, there became this sense that the Holy Spirit wanted strategic, spirit-led, like, hey, separate Paul and Barnabas unto me. And we've been watching each week as they go to one of these places, and we see how they're communicating, how they're sharing the gospel in different contexts. You know, they're in what was Barnabas's hometown of that island of Cyprus, and we saw as they were communicating the message to that person who was an influencer, leader, kind of the governor, and we saw how they had to communicate the truth in spite of kind of the lies, the different ideas of the false Jesuses, the false saviors that were out there. We saw the importance as they were communicating in the different synagogues to these Jews who were spread out all over the world, the power of the resurrection, how that changes everything, how Jesus is the Messiah. And then as they moved into some of these pagan areas that have never heard of Messiah, they don't even have a synagogue, we saw as Paul was communicating how we're all worshipers of something. And as he began to kind of show that the difference of Jesus versus these idols and how much greater, how much more important Jesus is, we saw that work begin to take place. Well, now they've come back down to Antioch, and we saw this last week there as this message, these Gentiles were beginning to get saved. There started this really important conversation about what is the heart of salvation. And this is such a critical component, because here in the beginning, if we get this wrong, if we started to make salvation, being a part of Jesus, about cultural things or religious things. You know, to be saved, you have to speak this language. You have to, you know, walk and talk and act like these different things. And we start making, you know, Jesus about culture and about works, and we can start missing the gospel. And so we saw last week is that emphasis on grace. Why is it so important that the foundational principle of the gospel going forth is not about what we do, but it's about what we've done. It's an announcement, God becoming one of us to save all of us, and all of us are saved based on that point. And so no matter where you are in the world, Africa, China, America, South America, that we are all saved by grace. And that expression of that, you know, we'll hear worship in different languages. We'll see it kind of take on a little bit of the culture, some a little more quiet, some a little bit more excited. But one foundational principle, that we are saved by grace through faith. And that is what has allowed Christianity to spread so powerfully. But we saw that was a really big conversation, important moment as the church, you know, kind of made that the basis of unity. We're going to recognize that we're all saved the same way. But here, after this big conversation, this first church council, and we see that victory, we're going to see kind of another subtle challenge, you know, to this work of the gospel that God was doing through his people. Let's pick up our story. We were in Acts 15. We're going to pick it up in verse 30 as they finish the council. They're announcing the good news, and then we're going to see kind of the next challenge that the church was going to face. Let's pick it up in verse 30 of chapter 15. So when they were sent off, talking about Paul and Barnabas and the crew, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings for the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Hey, let's go back and visit our brethren in every city where we've preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark, sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas, departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So we're going to talk for a moment about this next challenge that the church began to face. I want to use this title, you know, for at least a starting point. When we think of the idea of Clash of the Titans, you know, I was looking at some of the different movie posters, and you think of like Godzilla versus King Kong. You know, there was a big UFC fight last night and Conor McGregor loses. And, you know, we have this culture that we get really engaged in conflict. And even now, I imagine for some of you, be it with the social media warriors or all of the different things that go on in politics or our families, this culture of conflict that we are constantly engaged with, sometimes we get kind of weary, we get tired, and we don't necessarily know how to respond to conflict. Do we look to avoid all of it? Is all conflict bad? Is it us versus them, the evil, fill in the blank? What about when Christians argue? What about when apostles, guys like Paul and Barnabas, I mean, we begin to think of Clash of the Titans, you know, again, we're thinking of like good versus evil, you know, here's this superhero against that supervillain. But as we begin to get into our message, we find the announcer going, "And in this corner, we have Paul, the apostle. And in this corner, we have Barnabas, the apostle." And we're kind of scratching our head going, "Hey, wait a minute, didn't these guys just celebrate this great victory of unity in terms of what God was doing with the gospel and getting on the same page? How do we find these two champions of the faith, you know, these two superheroes, kind of the Batman and Robin, you know, of what God was doing there in the early church?" And let me just remind you, in case you haven't been following along with us, you know, but Paul and Barnabas have kind of been the all-star duo, you know, here in the early church. In fact, you know, these guys both were apostles. They were sent, you know, they were being used there by God in Antioch, preaching and teaching. And as the church began to grow, you know, these guys were prayed over and said, "Hey, let's send these guys as missionaries to go on this different trip." And so they go out, spend 2+ years preaching the gospel, going through, you know, all of these different challenges. Man, they were considered by some of these pagans, "It's Zeus and Hermes, you know, the gods come down to us." You know, when you're trying to figure out which one's Batman, which one's Robin, you know, if we look back in kind of church history, it would be Barnabas who would kind of be the Batman. They're the one that they thought, "Man, that's Zeus. Look at this guy, big and regal and strong. And, you know, here's Paul, the small guy that keeps talking and won't be quiet. And he's Hermes. He's the mouthpiece." But when we see these guys, they were leaders. They were people that God used. They fought together on the same side for the work of the gospel. And we saw as God used them even to lay out the case, to affirm how God was reaching the Gentiles and fighting for the truth of this gospel by grace. Amazing men of God, great relationship with each other. So how do we find them at odds? Were their personalities just prickly, and, you know, were they just people that could never get along? Well, remember a little bit about what we know. In case you're not familiar with their history, Barnabas was one of the most respected apostles there in that early church in Jerusalem. We saw a Levite. God did a work in his heart. His nickname, his real name, Joseph, his nickname was Son of Encouragement. And so when we think about a guy who, when we look at his ministry and people say, man, that guy is so encouraging. He constantly comes alongside. He is constantly giving of himself. We remember that he was initially the mentor to Paul. He's the guy when nobody wanted to believe that this guy, Saul, who was persecuting the church, who had, you know, was there at the execution of Stephen, that this guy could actually get saved and turn his life over to Jesus. It's going to be Barnabas that's going to come alongside, and he's going to testify and say, look, I see God's hand. He's the one that's going to go get Paul and bring him to Antioch. I mean, God's going to use Paul, this man of encouragement, to have a huge impact in Paul's life. And so when Barnabas spoke, he was well respected. He was a man that the church saw and saw the hand of God and the Spirit of God in his life. Now, you guys might be thinking, well, then what did Paul do? Well, when we think about Paul, don't underestimate, you know, as we think about the significance of Paul in the New Testament, outside of Jesus, you might make the argument that Paul was one of the most influential people in the New Testament. We remember as, you know, as he encountered Jesus and Jesus said, look, this guy is a chosen instrument of mine. You know, someone who's going to bear my name before Gentiles and kings. I mean, Paul was the man whom God used as a communicator. He would write over 14 books in the New Testament. His letters are still read today as we pore over them word by word. Lord, what were you saying, you know, through Paul? And wherever he went, you know, we seem to see there's either revival, man, people are responding to the gospel, or revolt. They start picking up rocks and throwing them at him. And that might give us some indication of maybe part of the challenge of hanging out with Paul. It must have been quite the roller coaster. You know, he's one of those porcupine friends, right? Got a lot of good points, but might be kind of hard to get close to at times. But these guys together were an all-star team in terms of what God was doing for the sake of the gospel. So what in the world could create this sense of conflict where these two guys find themselves on the opposite side of each other? Because I think for some of you in your life, maybe you've had godly friends. You've had people you've cared deeply about, whether in ministry or friendship or life, maybe even marriage. And you started off with this idea of like being on the same track. We love God. We love each other. And then somewhere along the way, you find yourself in opposite corners with such contention and frustration that we see ourselves moving in different directions. And so I don't know if maybe God's wanting to put his finger, but I feel like this is a topic that requires a little bit of biblical insight, because I've seen over this last year, this last 2 years, so many strained relationships, friendships, broken, whether it's social media or through some of the things that have been going on over the last couple of months, you know, and years in our context. So let's see if we can see some lessons that we can take away here. Let's see what maybe was at the root of this conflict. When we look in verse 36, we see that the issue isn't necessarily this idea of going back on a mission trip. Verse 36 say, hey, let's go back. We're going to go back to that place that we started those churches, saw these people get saved. Let's go encourage them. Let's go check on the people. That was a good idea. They both seemed excited about the idea of where they were going. And so we see, hey, let's go back through Cyprus and Pergamum and Antioch. Let's go encourage the brothers. No problem. The issue wasn't where they were going. We're going to see that the issue is going to revolve kind of around how they're going to get there. Notice it says in verse 37 that kind of the heart of this issue is involving a third person, this guy by the name of John Mark. And you might remember him when we go back and look at the story. There on this first missionary trip, Barnabas takes his cousin, nephew, this guy by the name of John Mark. You'll know him later because we'll see him pop up as one of the guys whom God is going to use to write one of the Gospels. But here on this early missionary trip, when they make their way from Antioch there into Cyprus, and we see God begin to do a work there, as they make land there in Perga, it says that John Mark says, I'm out of here. I'm going home. I'm going back to Jerusalem. We don't know exactly what was at the heart. The Bible doesn't explain whether John was sick, whether he was frustrated, whether he was scared. I mean, they encountered all kinds of challenges. But for whatever the reason, John Mark decides, I'm done. I'm not continuing. And so John Mark goes home and Paul and Barnabas continue. And so when Paul and Barnabas decide to go back and say, hey, let's go do this. And Barnabas says, hey, I want to bring John Mark. And Paul says, that ain't going to happen. Let me give you a little bit of hyperbole. Maybe this might help jog your memory about how something so simple can become so complicated so fast. And mind you, I'm just exaggerating here a little bit, but maybe you can identify with this. Maybe you've gotten in the car with your spouse, right? Maybe you're going out to dinner, anniversary, a little date. You're like, all right, hey, this is fun. We're going to go get some food. And you're like, all right, honey, let's go. And you pop in the address on the GPS, right? Because, hey, you have a GPS, and who knows? Maybe there's some traffic. Maybe there's a light. Got to follow the GPS. All is going smooth. In the car with your spouse, music's tuned up, already thinking about what you're wanting to order, no problem, right? And then somewhere along the line, as you're headed to where you're going, you get that look. Why didn't you turn on that street? What do you mean, why I didn't turn on that street? Why are you continuing to go this way? I said it was faster to go that way. It's not faster to go that way. I'm just following the map. Why is it that you don't ever agree with me on the directions? Why won't you take my advice? Do you not love me? What do you mean I don't love you? And all of a sudden, right, this idea of, man, we're going to dinner, we're going to go celebrate. You agreed on where you're going, but you're beginning to have a disagreement about how you're going to get there. And by the time you get there, you're so frustrated about this idea of this disconnect, about not hearing the person's heart, not honoring the directions, that pretty soon you're like, forget the food, I'm not even sure I want to go in with you. Now, some of you are laughing and some of your eyes got really big because you're like, how is Caleb in the car with us? And I'm joking, I'm using a little bit of exaggeration, but it's true, huh? You can find yourself with someone you care deeply about. You agree on the destination, but sometimes something as simple as how to get there can turn into something so big, so frustrating that it gets to some core level, you know, where we find ourselves having this heart disagreement. And so as much as you're like, seriously, these guys are going to have a conflict over something so simple and ministry is going to part and lives are going to be changed. It happens all the time, doesn't it? We think we're heading one way and then something pops up and all of a sudden we find ourselves rooted into a conflict. And now it feels like everything's hanging in the balance. Well, let's make some observations about these conflicts that come up. When we notice here, as it says, look, verse 37, Barnabas determined to take with them John called Mark. This implies a choice of will. Barnabas had already decided, hey, you know what I think would be really valuable for John Mark? I think he needs to get back up on that horse. I think John Mark needs to get back into ministry and he needs to give it another shot. I don't think God's done with John Mark. And so Paul makes a decision. And the word there is he's going to exercise his will. This is something that Paul feels strongly about. But notice in verse 38, it says, Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the word. On the opposite side of the spectrum, Paul is also making a decision of the will. And as we look at the word, he is choosing to say, this doesn't meet the standard. This is not a good idea. And so you have two people who are dug in. Barnabas has made a decision in his will. This must happen. This is of the Lord. And Paul's saying, no, this must not happen. This is not of the Lord. This guy can't go with us. And you're beginning to see that this argument is less about this idea of like who gets to go on the trip. And we're starting to see this heart issue of two wills coming in conflict, disagreeing over the idea of what God is doing. Is God wanting John Mark to go? Is God not wanting John Mark to go? And we're seeing that this conflict now begins to undermine the very core of their friendship, their relationship. But I want you to notice something, and this is important for all of us. As we read this passage, Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, doesn't play referee. It's important that we understand that sometimes the Bible describes events. Luke is just recording them. And it's not always prescribing them. In other words, saying this is the way we should do it, or this is how I want you to pick sides. So as we begin to look at the description, I want to be careful today, not necessarily to pick sides, to fix blame, because that's not what Scripture is doing. But I do think there's some lessons for those of us who have found ourselves entrenched in conflict, sometimes what we might even consider godly conflict. I'm right, you're wrong. No, I'm right and you're wrong. No, God's saying, you see where I'm going? As we look at some of these lessons, I want to encourage you right from the beginning, as I said, Luke and the Bible doesn't ask us to pick sides. And as you might be observing in the world around you, you know, these different things that come up, look at what this person said, look at what that person said. I can't go 24 hours without something popping up in my newsfeed, email, or, you know, social media where we are being called to choose, right? Who's right? Who's wrong? We're called to play judge and jury. And we can find ourselves, you know, playing judge and jury in the court of public opinion. But I want to encourage you with the word of advice that we see in James's epistle. It said, dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to be angry. We live in an outrage culture, and it's so easy to find yourself on Team Barnabas or Team Paul and to be outraged over what you think. Man, how could Paul not want to take Mark? Man, that is so unkind, so unloving. Or man, how could Barnabas want to put this on Paul? Like, again, our job isn't to focus on who's right, it's to focus on what's right. And so I want to encourage you, in an arena right now where we're constantly being poked and provoked to pick sides, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Let me talk about another area that I think is important, because the Bible does talk about conflict. And I think it's a reality no matter what part of your life you're in, whether you're married and you're experiencing conflict, whether you're working in a job, whether you're a child with a parent. I mean, we are all experiencing conflict. It is a normal part of life. In the book of Proverbs, it talks about this idea of iron sharpening iron. We sometimes like to put that up on the refrigerator. We're like, ah, that's a cool verse. But when you think about iron sharpening iron, those are two hard objects creating friction that are actually producing a natural result. This idea of friction, conflict, it is natural. We see it in every part of life. And as we're looking at this verse, this idea that iron sharpens iron, depending on how we go through the process, it can even be productive. God can use conflict in a way to shape us and mold us. And so I want to encourage you, because I think there are some of you out there who we work really hard at avoiding conflict, right? It's the middle children out there, the middle child, right? We're peacemakers. But the reality is you can't escape all conflict. There's internal conflict. There's conflict with people you love. Not all conflict is necessarily bad. When we think about Jesus and the disciples, I love this picture from The Chosen, and hopefully you're watching the series with us on Thursday nights. It just brings the Bible alive. But here, the greatest teacher, communicator, disciple, or the world has ever seen, when Jesus chose his disciples, he chose some people that were uniquely different. Right? I mean, Matthew, very different than Peter, you know, and then Thomas, who's going to have a different perspective. And then sure, there's going to be a zealot. And so we have these different people looking at life from different perspectives and go, Jesus, wouldn't it have actually been a little more efficient if we would have just got people that were all thinking and acting the same? Yeah, it might have been maybe more efficient, but not necessarily more effective. Because we begin to see as Jesus chose different people with different perspectives, that began to round out. I like to call this idea sandpaper people. Do you have sandpaper people in your life? These are the people that God puts in your life to round out your edges. People that think differently than you. People that come from a different background than you. And God begins to use them in your life, just like sandpaper. It's got to get close to rough out the edges. Now, some of you guys are like, oh, doing a little eye rolling. You are sandpaper people to other people. You are the sandpaper person in somebody else's life. And we love how God can use that, put different people, different perspectives to help shape us, mold us, begin to see the world from a different perspective so we might effectively minister the gospel. And so maybe some of those people at your job, maybe some of those people in your friendships, even in your social media, rather than wanting to surround yourself with people that just think, act, talk, walk like you, maybe as we look at Jesus and his disciples, we see that there might be value in having people that look at the world through a different lens. The book of James also said, look, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many times. This idea of trials, turning up the heat, seeing God begin to put us in uncomfortable places. And sometimes the uncomfortable places are about uncomfortable people. It says, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. You know, you think about how the pearl is created, right? That little irritant that makes its way inside the shell. And then over time, as it begins to get coated in these different natural layers, pretty soon it produces something of value. And maybe God is allowing difficult people, difficult circumstances, difficult situations, right? You pray for patience, and then God puts people in your life that you have to be patient with. But James says, look, let perseverance finish its work so that you might be what? Mature, complete, not lacking anything. See, God is doing this not because he's mad at you, but because he loves you. That the ability to put different people, different mindsets, different situations to round out, to produce in me something is helping me become more like Jesus. And so, yes, you might be experiencing conflict. It's not all spiritual warfare. Sometimes it's God using difficult people, difficult circumstances, difficult situations in your life to help shape and mold you. So let's be careful not to run out too quick while God might be at work. Now, let me say something else. As much as conflict God might use, and we say, okay, God's working it in my life, and we might find ourselves even feeling right, you know, in terms of the things that we are outraged and angry and frustrated about, but you don't know what they did. This happens with my kids, right? But I want to say this as we begin to look at conflict and we can look at the situations that God even might be using in our life. And sometimes we can justify outrage, anger, outburst. But the problem is you can be right and still wrong at the top of your voice. Did you hear what I just said? You can be right, but still wrong at the top of your voice. Think about that in a relationship argument with your spouse or with your kids or somebody else, right? You might be right about what you're talking about, but you can be wrong in how you express it. And anger is something that the Bible warns us can be dangerous. And so even though your feelings about politics, your feelings about parenting and people's choices and what you're experiencing, you might feel justified, but we might not always be justified into how we express it. The Bible warns us, it says, in your anger, do not sin. In fact, there's a warning, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. The Bible warns us that our anger can become a tool of the enemy, a Trojan horse that the devil can come in and use to undermine the work of God's Spirit in my life. It can actually be a foothold, a tool that the enemy uses. In fact, the Bible says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. And so I would encourage you, you know, you might be passionate about certain things, sports, politics, you know, things that you place very highly in significance in your life. But if that input is creating this output, I want to warn you, I want to encourage you, you know, if it's creating bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, every form of malice, then there might be a warning label, just like on certain foods and things like that, that say, hey, this can be dangerous for your health. And so maybe I need to look and say, look, if I'm outletting this, am I allowing something else to come in? Am I allowing something to take a stronghold that the enemy is wanting to use against me? The Bible warns us to say, look, the anger of human, you know, anger doesn't produce the righteousness that God desires. No matter how passionate and right we think we are, we have to be careful that we're not right and yet still wrong at the top of our voice. It can break hearts and relationships And it no longer represents what God has wanted to do. Think about going way back to the beginning. Forget all the tension and media and stuff. And you're saying, oh, it's all this culture that we're in. Guys, go back to the beginning of the first family. Cain and Abel. We find that they're, you know, entrenched in this situation where Cain, as he's observing God's favor on Abel, it says that God comes to Cain and he taps him on the shoulder before all this happens, says, why are you so angry? Why is your face so downcast? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? God says, I see you, I love you, I care about you, but you're jealous. But if you do not do what's right, he says, look, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you. You must rule over it. And God gives this warning, like this idea of a panther, you know, that's getting ready to pounce and destroy Cain. And it's a warning before it happens. And we've all been there. God's tapped us on the heart before we go storming upstairs into our kids' room or walking into our spouse's room. And we can feel our heart pounding. And God's saying, be careful, slow down. Because out of the heart, right? I mean, this is where murder and anger can begin to froth. And I'm saying, well, I didn't murder anybody. But guys, our anger, our words can cut off and break relationship. And this is why God warns us, taps us and says, hey, man, Cain, be careful. Be careful with your anger. Because we see how it can actually produce some of the most harmful, wicked things that the enemy wants to do. It wants to rob and kill and destroy. So we see here with Paul and Barnabas that they are both rooted into their perspective. Barnabas thinking, man, John Mark's got to go. Paul's thinking, no way, Jose. And look here in verse 39. The contention became so sharp that they decide to part from one another. So Barnabas takes Mark, sails to Cyprus. Paul takes Silas and departs. And being commended by the brethren by the grace of God, he went through Syria, Cilicia, and strengthening the churches. Now, I don't want to skip over this because I think there's, again, great value in some of these principles and lessons. But as we begin to talk about this parting of ways, this splitting, this dividing, because there do come moments where in relationships, people end up dividing and there's a break. There's a tearing apart. Sometimes it's friendships, sometimes it's families. But when we see that brokenness, we begin to ask the question, maybe here, is this something that could have been avoided? Is it something that should have been avoided? And without, again, playing referee, let's just see if there's some lessons, some things that we can talk about. Let's talk about this first question of whether it could have been avoided. You know, the Bible talks about, for us as believers, that as we look at Jesus and the way that he lived his life, that sometimes the right response for us is to ask the question, do I need to surrender? Do I need to lay down my will? The Bible encourages, as Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, as you're contemplating, could this conflict, this separation be avoided? Ask yourself if we've applied some of these principles. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Here, the encouragement from Paul is to fight for unity. That the idea that we should do everything possible, use every tool in our toolbox to fight for unity. And so as we begin to think about, did Paul and Barnabas, did they use every tool in their toolbox? Could Barnabas have looked at John Mark and be like, hey, you know what? I think next time might be a better spot. I want you to keep digging into God's word. I want you to keep growing. And we're going to show Paul just how much growth and maturity. But this time I want you to hang back here. Or what about Paul? Couldn't he have looked at Barnabas and said, all right, look, I don't want to have anything to do with Mark, but he's your cousin. He's your family. You know, he can go with you. I trust that you've got him. I trust that you're hearing from God. So, okay. I mean, couldn't there have been a compromise, a simple compromise over John Mark? We don't know all the factors that led into this, but we can begin to ask in our contacts, our situation, have I made every effort? Is there a place that I can lay down my rights? Because again, I'm rooted into my perspective. I'm entrenched. But what if I were to lay down my need or desire to be right for the sake of what's the big picture? We're going to go share the gospel. We're going to allow God to work. Do I have to be right? Do I have to make this left turn or this right turn if we're still going to end up at the same restaurant? And so when we think about what it means to actually lay down my rights, maybe picture and ask myself, how would that change the outcome? I want to encourage us in our spiritual lives with other brothers and sisters in Christ. I want you to think about the idea of being a doorman, right? The person who is there to open the door, to make a way for other people. This is the encouragement that Paul says, man, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he begins to describe how Jesus stepped out of heaven and came down to earth. And he says this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. That's what I mean by being a doorman. Is there a place where in a particular context or situation, God's saying, you know what? This is an opportunity you have to hold a door for another believer, to actually put their interest above your own. I know the politics are important. I know, you know, some of these different situations surrounding all kinds of discussions can be really important. But maybe there's a moment where I say, you know what? Let's open the door for this person. Let me put their, you know, their interest above my own, because here's a way that Jesus is teaching me to be more like him. Now, I want to say something important. Even though scripture might teach us this idea in believers in our relationships to think about being a doorman, opening the way for other people, that doesn't mean you're a doormat. It doesn't mean God's telling Christians, you need to let people walk all over you. You need to just let them do what you want because, well, that's what Jesus would do. The Bible doesn't say that. In fact, Paul also said to the Ephesians, hey, speaking the truth in love, we will grow up to become in every respect a mature body for him who is the head that is in Christ. You'll see in the book of Galatians that Paul will actually get up to Peter, confront him to his face because Peter's hypocrisy of like acting one way around the Gentiles, another way around the Jews, was beginning to impact other believers. And he had to say, he had to withstand him to his face. And I think there are times where we as Christians do need to stand up and communicate. That's actually the loving thing to do. To say, hey, I think this is out of line. This is out of character. And I love you enough to communicate that. So being a doorman doesn't mean being a doormat. But my first priority is I begin to think, okay, what does it mean to esteem others as better than myself? What does it mean to speak the truth in love? It's not truth if it's not in love. It's not love if it's not truth. So we talk about this idea of could it have been avoided? Is it possible if one of them had maybe laid down their rights or walked through this process that maybe that could have changed the outcome? Well, then let's focus on the next question. Should it have been avoided? Because I think sometimes when I hear this message preached, one of the conclusions that people come to rather quickly is they say, okay, they got in a conflict. And then as these guys departed, two ministries began to give birth and two new movements. Paul and Silas go one way, Barnabas and Mark go another way, and the ministry actually duplicated. And I want to be careful as we ask this question of should it happen, that we don't make it so easy to break partnerships, break relationships that we just say, oh yeah, it's no big deal. God will just multiply. He'll use it, because I think we're living in a culture right now that makes exiting relationships and friendships and important relationships maybe a little bit too easy and then says, oh, this is just God's will. I want you to at least contemplate what we would call collateral damage. That we should think about when we're making this decision about whether we should part ways, whether this is an area that God is actually leading people in different directions. Are there consequences? Because as easy as it is to end a marriage, to end a partnership, to end a friendship, to go to a different church, is there an impact that it's having on other people? Because I'm so focused on the idea that I'm right, maybe I stop thinking about how it impacts other people. When we look at their lives kind of in the big scope, we see that there were consequences. Paul would encounter ongoing difficulty, increased difficulty in his ministry. I mean, Barnabas was one of the guys that was really good at talking and allowing the situation to calm down. He was so respected and was able to be a person of encouragement. And we'll see that Paul's ministry is actually going to increase and challenge. I wonder if he could have benefited, you know, from Barnabas hanging around. We also see this Barnabas kind of rides off into the sunset. We see a minimal impact, you know, continuing on. We don't hear much about ministry. And as much as Paul might have been kind of a challenging person to be around, when Paul and Barnabas were together, they were doing some pretty big world-changing stuff. And we see, as we get to the end of Paul's life, an increased sense of loneliness. You see it in 2 Timothy. Man, hey, send John Mark over to me, you know, because I'm here all by myself, except for Luke. Luke's here. Imagine if you're Luke. You're like, what? Just me? I mean, Paul experienced growing loneliness because of some of these challenges that maybe he encountered relationally. And so we see, you know, that breaking in relationship, breaking in fellowship had consequences in Paul's life, just as it had consequences in Barnabas's life. You know, his best years, whether he wanted to maybe really look at it or not, were kind of connected to what God was doing in their lives together. And so looking at some of these things, we have to ask the question, is it worth it? As we begin to look at how it's going to impact the church, as we look at how it's going to impact the other people in our lives, is it worth it? Is the grass really greener on the other side? I want to put this into a perspective from one. I want to speak to someone today. Not that who's already divorced. I understand these are heart-wrenching topics, but there might be someone right now who's in the middle of a conflict, heels are dug in, and they're thinking, maybe we do just need to separate. Maybe we're done. Maybe, you know, this is the only answer, because the world seems to make it pretty simple to just say, look, just get divorced. Second marriage, third marriage, so much easier. And you've seen friends that have gotten remarried, and it just seems like life is so much better. But I want to just encourage you, as we're thinking about the consequences of severing relationships, there's a reason the Bible talks about God hating divorce. And again, I didn't say God hates divorced people. I said God hates divorce. Why? Because when that bomb goes off, the collateral damage, the impact that it has on you, the other people, the family and people involved, it is gut-wrenching. And I want to encourage you. I'm not saying that you can never get divorced. The Bible permits. Jesus himself talks about, you know, when there is infidelity, when one person cheats on another, when one spouse leaves another. The Bible recognizes that sometimes that is the direction people need to move, in two different directions. But I feel like it's become so easy, so simple, such a quick solution. And I know a number of people who look back and think, if I had it to do over again, do I wish I would have tried a little harder, done something different? And so I just want to encourage, to the person who feels like you're right on the brink and you're looking at all these other examples and you're thinking, man, it'd just be a lot easier. It would just be a lot better. Maybe God will just multiply and bless both of us. If you're in that spot of trying to say, do I leave or do I stay? Do we split up? Can I just say right now today, ask for help. When you're in the middle of it and you're entrenched in it and it feels like down is up and up is down, I have seen God do amazing things. I've seen God work in my marriage. I've seen God work in the marriages of people throughout the church. I've seen him bring dead things back to life and broken things back together. It doesn't mean that's what's always going to happen, but I can tell you, just keep doing what you're doing is going to keep bringing the same result. Ask for help. Text the church. Allow one of us to come alongside you. We will do whatever we can to help encourage you, so at least you know you're not alone. But not everybody is contemplating a lifelong partnership. Sometimes it's friendships. Sometimes it's business relationships. You don't stand, you know, with your friend, best friend, saying, I, you know, vow to be friends forever till death do us part. But friendships, relationships, you know, when we're contemplating, is this healthy? Should I split? Let me at least encourage you a couple of things that you can do today if you're wondering which direction I should go. Number one, pray. Ask God. Ask him for wisdom. Number two, is there a sin issue that God is dealing with? That will help you. If somebody is in sin and they're wanting you to go alongside with it, well, sometimes our answer is a little bit clearer. Or if I'm in sin, right? I'm going to take the plank out of my own eye. Is there a sin issue I'm dealing with? You know, is there something that I'm needing to learn? Is God teaching me? Is this a sandpaper person? And I don't want to leave too early because God's using him in my life. What would love do? You know, would love communicate, say something. What is the loving thing that Jesus, we can look at his example or scripture, because love isn't just sometimes just stay and not do anything. Sometimes, as we mentioned with Paul, like love confronts, brings things out into the light, because we do care about people. So don't just say love just stays and doesn't do anything. No, sometimes love does the hard thing. It communicates. Sometimes the loving thing is to step out and bring separation, so that like when you're dealing with somebody in addiction, they begin to get the help and we focus in on it. So realize that love is something that, that can be challenging and hard. But I want you to also ask yourself, what are the consequences? What will be the collateral damage, the impact? But I want to say this, because I think there are some people that started to feel really guilty and maybe even ashamed because they're thinking, I didn't fight hard enough, or you know, maybe I could have done this or I didn't that. Let me just make this observation as we're winding this down. Notice what it says, that Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, and then being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. When there is a split, because sometimes people do need to go in different directions, relationships end, but the mission doesn't. It is not the end. God doesn't disqualify both Paul and Barnabas. We see that God still works in both people. And so I want to encourage you, if you are experiencing the trauma of a broken relationship, a separation, maybe it was a family member, a friend, a spouse, and you feel like, man, I am done. I don't know what I can do. God is done with me. Regardless of which side you were on, recognize that for both Paul and Barnabas, they continued what? They continued moving forward. I like this quote. I can't take back the past, but I can fight for the future. I think we need to sometimes stop and remember that, look, I don't got a time machine. I can't go back and fix now that I know some of these different things. And maybe not that. Maybe that's not what God's calling me to do. But like Paul encouraged the Philippians, he said, look, I do not consider myself yet having understood everything, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on to the goal to win the prize which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. How does God want to use your past to move you forward, to lead other people to Christ, to lead you into a deeper relationship with Christ? Make that your goal. If you are still trying to move forward while looking into the past and you're stuck back there, you got to realize that God wasn't done with Barnabas. God wasn't done with Paul. And if we take that as the idea that it's all over, I can't do anything else, my ministry's over, my family's over, that's the enemy speaking. You are a work in progress. The book isn't finished yet. The chapter might be heartbreaking, but God is still writing your story. Remember the story of Joseph when all of these things began to unfold and he was able to look at his brothers later and said, what the enemy meant for evil, God meant for good. So maybe you're dealing with being a child and it was the parents years ago that split up, or maybe a spouse left you. It's not over. God is not done, and he can take even what the enemy meant for evil and use it for good. You look at this cup and you think, see, Caleb, that's me. It's worthless. You can't use that cup anymore. It's broken. It's of no more use. Maybe you've heard of this Japanese term, kitsugi or kitsukuri. And what it means is to repair with gold. And it's a Japanese principle or process that implies the idea that sometimes a piece is more beautiful having been broken. And when they put it back together, they use gold dust to begin to show the lines of what once was broken. And when I begin to look at it with the gold fillings and the repairing, it ends up being more beautiful having been repaired than having been left the way it was unbroken. And I think sometimes when we see how God does put the story of broken things and broken people back together, that what comes back together can even be more beautiful than what it was in the beginning. One of the famous coaches, UCLA basketball great, one of the greatest college coaches ever, John Wooden, said, bad times can make you bitter or better. And I want to encourage you, wherever you're at today, thinking about some of this, is it making you bitter or better looking back? I get it. It hurts. I can think of the impact that some of these losses, you know how many times I've transitioned in ministry and felt the anger or the sting of people who think, I don't want to be in ministry with that guy, or I don't like him, or he stepped on my toes, or, and you get stabbed in the back and it hurts. The question is it going to make you bitter or better? Am I going to trust the Lord? Or am I going to begin to get angry and hurt and see so focused on people I can't control that I'm going to miss out on the things that God is doing? Now, let's say maybe you were the person that felt like you were the catalyst for all this. Let me just say this. Failure isn't final. You know what I love about this story is the way that God does put the puzzle back together. This guy, Mark, who was kind of the catalyst of all this. We see that later as Barnabas was right in saying God's not done with Mark. Mark's the guy who ends up writing the Gospel of Mark. Aren't you grateful that God wasn't done with Mark? And as God used Barnabas to pour out this reminder, we actually see later in Paul's life, right? That when Paul writes some of his letters, he says, hey, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, he's with me. He greets you. In fact, if he comes to you, I want you to welcome him. And near the end of Paul's life, when he was struggling and feeling alone, he said, hey, would you send me Mark? I think he could be helpful to me. And so I want to encourage you that God can use broken things and broken people, and God can restore. He can bring reconciliation. He can restore even broken relationships. Ephesians 4:32, be kind, compassionate, forgiving one another just as Christ Jesus forgave you. Maybe you're saying, Caleb, I don't know if I can forgive that person. You don't know what they did. You don't know how they destroyed my family. You don't know how they destroyed my marriage. Let me say, reconciliation, removing the debt off the books that you're carrying, isn't just about that person. When I'm talking about forgiveness, I'm talking about something that God wants to do in your life today. I'm not talking about you calling that person and trying to act like nothing ever happened. Forgetting and forgetting are two different things. It's very possible the relationship's not going to be restored. Again, there are people that I have broken relationships that I've had to learn to forgive, to learn to let go, to say, I'm not going to hold something against them because God didn't hold something against me. That doesn't necessarily mean that everything is going to be the same. Our relationship might be different, and I'm going to have to look at trust. But holding something over them, I'm hurting myself. And so reconciliation, this idea of, okay, I'm going to forgive them. I'm going to acknowledge what God did for me, I can begin to do for them. There's that story in John 8, and I'll close out with this story. You know, as the woman caught in adultery and the people begin to hand out the rocks to the crowd, and as the crowd begins to roar and the woman's there and they're saying, hey, you know, Jesus, what do you say? And as the crowd is trying to get everybody ramped up because guess what? She deserves it. She was caught in the very act. And the world does that. It walks around and it's handing you rocks and saying, that person deserves it. And maybe that's how you feel right now. You're thinking, that person, what they did to me and to my family, that's what they deserve. How hard is it living this life carrying that rock around with you, waiting to throw it, waiting for the right moment? And maybe then there's another rock of somebody else and what they've done and somebody else. And pretty soon all you're doing is carrying around these rocks. And it says, Jesus stooped down on the ground and he began to write. And one by one, the people began to drop their rocks and walk away. And again, you might be thinking, see, Caleb, that's the problem. I don't want the person to get off scot-free. It's not fair. It's not right. But he didn't drop the rocks because Jesus said it's not important. He who is without sin cast the first stone. You see, the reason we drop the rocks is because ultimately the rocks were thrown at Jesus. What Jesus is saying is throw the rock at me. I'm going to take the place. I'm going to have the sin, the punishment put out on me. Because when we begin to look at what happened to Jesus, when he was betrayed, when he was cast out, when he was abandoned, when he was wrongfully accused, when he was up there on the cross, before he said, it is finished, he said, Father, forgive them. And I would encourage you today, as you're looking at the sufficiency of the cross and why you drop your rock, you're not dropping your rock because the person's getting off scot-free. You're dropping your rock because the cross was enough. So I would encourage you, beloved. The Bible says, bear with one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Don't carry around these rocks, these burdens of broken relationships, carrying the past, dragging it into your present, dragging it into your future. Maybe today is the day you can let go and actually put it in Jesus' hands and believe that the cross was sufficient for you and for that person. You don't have to drag it around anymore. And maybe today as you're thinking about the brokenness of your past and the relationships, and you're so afraid of getting into a church or committing into a relationship, you're saying, this person's just going to hurt me again. Can I just remind you today of what Jesus says? That nothing shall separate you from the love of God. That the relationship that Jesus offers you, the invitation to bring you into the family of God, people, brothers and sisters, might break your heart. You might see conflict, but let me just say this to you. If you are willing to walk into a relationship with Jesus, nothing will separate you from the love of God. You will feel the connection and you will feel the promise of his peace and presence forever. And that will begin to bring the healing and the hope and the strength that you need to begin to move into that relationship, just like we talked about in communion today. So as we close out our time together, and I just encourage you, just as we took that body and that bread and it was broken, just as we took that cup, would you allow the work, the love, the promise of Jesus to bring the healing, to bring the hope, to bring the life, to bring the reconciliation that Jesus wants to bring into the brokenness, and then use it to multiply the kingdom, begin to work it out together for his good. Jesus, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the cross. We thank you that you can heal broken relationships, broken people. We thank you, Lord, that what you did on the cross is enough for us to lay down the rocks. And I want to pray, Lord, for everyone who is dealing with the hurt of broken relationships, maybe their parents, maybe a spouse, maybe a sibling, maybe a child, a prodigal. And I pray, Lord, just like the father and the prodigal son, Lord, as they lay down the anger, the bitterness, and they run out to embrace forgiveness, Lord, that they would find that love that only you can bring. And I want to pray, Lord, for those that are experiencing the guilt that comes with brokenness, Lord, that they would remember that the cross is enough, that you're not done with them, that it's not over just because we failed. And I would ask, Lord, that you would help guard all of our hearts, Lord, from all of the brokenness and bitterness that is trying to undermine our unity. Would you help us, Lord, to be doormen, to be willing to open the door for the sake of the gospel, to esteem others as better than ourselves. Help us to be that kind of a church, those kind of a people, those kinds of families that are fighting for unity. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the promise of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe you're in a crisis situation in your marriage or in your family. Again, I want to encourage you, reach out. We'd love to pray for you, come alongside you. The number of the church, 714-879-3314. You're not alone. But start with Jesus today. Start with allowing him to do that work of healing, to be the foundation that we're building upon. Get right with him and watch how God begins to use that to help us to get right with others. Jesus loves you. We love you. And we'll see you soon, either 11 o'clock or back online. God bless.